We left off sort of right in the middle. We took our little bunny trail as we were starting to talk about the composition of the Bible. Before we pick up there, though, I thought I wanted to do a couple of things. And one of them was I wanted to give you your first test. Oh, yeah. Don't you love tests? No, I just thought let's just a couple of questions. A couple of questions. Let's see how you're doing on this thing now. And I'm glad you did, Peter. That was a nice bunny trail last time. How many books are there in the Bible? At least 66. That's a good answer. How many books does most of Christianity recognize as canonical? Most of Christianity? Sorry. 71 to 76, depending on how they are grouped and subgrouped and all of that. But that's the interesting thing. You know, we all live within our own bubbles, don't we? It's like that. What was that when George Bush won either the first or second time? And there was one of those New York columnists who said, "How could he possibly have won? I don't know a single person who voted for him." You know, we all live within our bubble. And so our evangelical bubble, our Protestant bubble, is the 66 books. And we just sort of forget that two-thirds of Christianity has a different opinion. And that pesky Apocrypha keeps popping up. True or false? We have no autographs of any book of the Bible. Absolutely true. So what's an autograph? Original what? Okay, the actual handwritten manuscript from the author's pen or from the scribe's pen who was being dictated to. All right, so if that's an autograph, what's original text? What would that be? Remember? A copy of an autograph, possibly. How would we know if we had a copy of the autograph, a first-generation copy of the autograph?
So if you have something that's in Greek or Hebrew and you translate it all the way back, isn't that
yeah, see, she's getting at the answer. Basically, even if we found a first-generation copy of an autograph, we wouldn't know we had it. Even if we found an autograph, we really wouldn't know we had it, unless we found one that actually had Paul making his little mark at the end of Thessalonians or something. But, let's pass those out. Paul needs everything. Mike needs everything. But the original text would be a text that mirrors or matches the autograph as closely as possible. But it's a reconstructed text. Okay, it's not like we're going to necessarily find one. But what scholars do is with the available manuscripts, they try to put them together and reconstruct what they think the autograph would have actually said. And that would be considered an original text. We'll let the passing go through first. Yes, son. Got a question?
Yeah. How come they leave some things in this quote-unquote standard Protestant Bible? You know, if I just go down the store and pick one up, that they know or are really, really, really sure were added later? Why does it seem to be good?
Actually, we're going to look at a couple of those later. Those are called redactions. That's one of the things we're going to talk about in the composition of the Bible. That gets into our next question. The next question I had for you: we've got an autograph, an original text. Now, what's the majority text? Now, I know we talked about that later, so you may not have an idea about that. The majority text was the majority of the family of texts that existed at the time. In medieval times in Europe, right before the King James Bible was translated. And so King James was translated in 1611. The majority of texts that existed in Europe at that time were from one particular family called the Byzantine family. That was called the majority text, simply because it was a majority of texts available. That majority text had some of these passages that Bill is talking about in it. And they came from later manuscripts that were copied later on, mostly in medieval era. In the last 150 years, with new archaeological finds, an earlier textual family called the Alexandrian text was uncovered in various parts of Egypt in dry climates where such manuscripts could survive. And they found that these earlier texts did not include many of these passages. We're going to look at least one major one, which is the end of Mark tonight. And so what they do now in these translations and versions that have been created more recently in the 20th century, for instance, they'll normally put those passages in brackets, and they'll have some kind of note down at the bottom saying the earliest or most reliable texts don't include these passages, and so they'll mark them in some way. But they leave them in because they were still part of the majority text, and most importantly, they're part of the authorized version. Do you know what I mean when I say the authorized version? That would be the King James Version. That became the standard or the authorized version for 400 years now. And it's only recently that some of the 20th century translations are taking precedence over the King James Version. But then you got those zealots, King James only. Have you heard about those guys? If it's not King James, it's not canonized. It's not inspired according to those folks. So there's a little bit of controversy there too. Did you have a question, Tony?
You know those hotel Bibles, Gideon Bibles?
Mm-hmm.
Where did those come from? Are they King James?
Yeah, they're normally King James, and the Gideons were a ministry. And it was their ministry to make sure that every hotel room in America had a Bible in the nightstand, because if somebody was there and they were desperate or they were suicidal or they just had nothing to do, there was a Bible there for them to read. I have no idea. I have no idea. But the Gideon is not a version. It was just the name of the organization that provided the Bibles and put them into the hotels. And now I suppose a lot of hotels don't even allow that to happen anymore due to political correctness. But yeah, it wasn't a version, and normally it would be the King James Version. Right? In the 400 years between the traditional dating of the Testaments, the so-called time of silence between the Testaments. True or false, no books were written in the Jewish tradition in that time of silence between the Testaments. No books.
True.
True? You say false? True? It's false. Yeah. Sorry about that, guys. Yeah, there were hundreds of books written. I mean, that was one of the most prolific periods. In fact, probably the most prolific period between, say, 400 BC and the birth of Christ. The most prolific period in Jewish literature. It's incredible how many books were written. In fact, many of the books that were written from the testamental period probably date to that period of silence, because they were written later and they were looking back. Many scholars believe, for instance, the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century rather than in the 5th century, even though it's talking about events that happened during the 5th century. So it's just a question of when you date these things. But regardless of late dating, the Jewish tradition is full of books written in that period, and we're going to read through portions of some of those when we get to the pseudepigraphal books, as they are called. That was a trick question. I guess so. Okay, here's another one. Another trick question. Yeah.
I'm reading right here that a gap of approximately 400 years exists between the last writings of the Old Testament and the first writings of the New.
Right. So that's that period of silence that we're talking about.
Yeah.
And what he's talking about are canonical books.
Oh.
But what the trick part of the question was, no books were written in the Jewish tradition. And as if, you know, when we think about this sometimes, once again, from that sort of in within that evangelical or Protestant bubble, since it's not canonical, it doesn't exist. That's kind of the mindset. And even calling it a period of silence is kind of a misnomer, because it implies that for some reason after Malachi, they just stopped writing and didn't pick up again until after Jesus was born. And the reverse is actually true. They were writing prolifically through that period of time. But none of those books were canonized, at least the, like I said, depending on where you put the date of some of these actual, the authorship of some of these books, They weren't canonized except those referring to an earlier period in Jewish history. Okay, that clear? Okay, here's another one. In the 18 lost years of Jesus, you know what I'm talking about? Between the age of 12, which is the last story we have of Jesus, and then it doesn't pick up again until he's about 30, when he's getting baptized in the River Jordan, no books were written about this period in Christian tradition. That's also false, and we're going to talk about a lot of those too. But none of those books that have anything about Jesus' life during that period made it into the Bible. They're extra canonical. But we'll be taking a look at some of those because it's really interesting. The canon of the Bible was uncontested. True or false? Okay, we all know that one. All books of the Bible were written contiguously, all together. Ah, you guys are good. All copies of the Bible or the biblical books are inerrant. True or false? Okay, the key word there was copies. Yeah, not all copies. Even the diehard conservative Bible inspirationists who believe that the Bible is inspired and is inerrant will still say that it's inspired and inerrant in the autographs, or at least the original text, but they do admit that there could be errors in some of the copies. Because when we look at the copies, you know, like we've got 24,000 manuscripts and fragments now, we see that there are errors in copying at times. But part of what scholarship does is to take that whole cloud of witnesses, they call them. Any fragment of a manuscript or a manuscript is called a witness. They try to resolve those errors by putting them together and finding out, again, trying to reconstruct that original text. That's what they're doing. And the more witnesses you have, you know, because you average out the errors, the better chance you have at getting back to that original text. So, but they do admit that the copies can contain errors, but not in the originals or the autographs. Here's an interesting one. You probably heard this before in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. There is a passage that says that there is a curse for anyone who adds to this book or takes away from this book. Have you heard that? Which occurs right at the end of Revelation, which coincidentally is also at the very end of the Bible itself. Often, that has been interpreted to mean that for the Bible as a whole, you can't add or take away. So have anyone heard that one before? That has been a really strong argument in some conservative circles. Is that true or false as applied to the Bible as a whole? False. Why would you think that it's false? Okay, the context is the book of Revelation only. But there's even a real more glaring reason why. Say again?
It wasn't the last book written. It wasn't in the Bible when that passage was written.
Gold star. Here's the thing that's so interesting about this. And this is why it's important for us to know the story of the canon and the story of the Bible itself. Revelation, at the very latest, was written between 100 and 120 A.D. When was the canon closed? 397 C.E. The canon wasn't closed for 300 years at the time that Revelation was written. So how in the world could it be saying that you couldn't add or take away from a group of books that didn't exist? Not only that, 1,000 years after that, 1,100 years after that, and during the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants changed the canon again. Because the canon at that time, coming through the Roman Church, contained the Apocrypha, and the Protestants threw it out. That's why we have different numbers of books. And so knowing the history of things and knowing the story of the canon helps us to interpret the books of the canon to a greater degree of accuracy. Okay? Fascinating. It was talking about the book of Revelation itself. Yeah. And the context is clear because it says, take away from this book. But this book was taken to mean this book, the book in which Revelation was bound. But it couldn't have been talking because that, as Frank said, that book didn't exist. Not the book of all 66 or 76 or however many books. So knowing the story can clear up some of those errors as well in interpretation. Okay.
Have you made some that believe that way? Have you ever brought this up to them and said, you got any kind of knowledge of that could be possible? Sometimes I'm a blessing if I do.
You know what? I really try not to get into food fights. You know, wherever possible. You know, it's interesting. Last night, Jeff asked me to do a little question and answer period with the group, which was really interesting and really great. On the other hand, it always strikes me a little as if, you know, looking for set answers sometimes is antithetical to what the Bible is really all about. Because we've said this in here before, and I actually said this to the group at the end. Remember when we read that passage from Thomas Merton about opening the Bible, where he said the Bible is the most unsatisfying book ever written until you come to terms with it in a very specific way. And that way is that if you're looking for answers, the Bible tends to turn back at you and ask you more and more incisive or insightful questions. It's leading us in a direction toward truth, but it's not giving us pat answers. And so even though we are looking at the Bible in a very sort of microscopic way in this class, you know, I always want to stress that we're doing this for a specific reason. And the reason is to uncover the kinds of questions that we're discussing. I mean, what we did last week to me was perfect. It was beautiful to hear all of the different points of view and the grinding and the struggling away with some of these concepts that this material unearths. You know, to talk about Revelation just like we were. If someone has that opinion of Revelation, well, once you have this picture of the origins of our faith and the origins of Scripture, we know that that can't be so. But you need to pick and choose. I mean, why would we enter into an argument or that kind of apologetic discussion? Is it simply to prove our point? And if we prove our point, do we lose the relationship? You know, if we put our position over our relationship, then we're going antithetical to what Jesus was trying to teach us in the beginning. Relationship should always be more important. So, not just scoring points. That's really not what we're here to do. What we're here to do is to open up our minds and hearts to God's truth in a deeper way. Because what happens if we just read the Bible at a surface level and we don't dig deeper, what we're doing is we're stopping short of the actual presence of God. And sometimes the Bible gets in the way. There's a Barry Taylor who famously dropped the Bible onto the stage at Calvary and stood on it and said, "This is just a book." And of course, everybody gasped and waited for the lightning to strike. But his point was that you can end up worshiping the book and not the God who stands behind the book. And so what we're doing here is trying to open ourselves up so that we can move into the kind of experience that the writers of Scripture had as they were writing Scripture. So I guess my long answer there, Cowboy, is that if it was something that would help the relationship, and if the person was open to hearing another point of view, then maybe that's something that you could go into. Otherwise, you know, sometimes it just isn't worth it. It just depends. I always kind of preface, is this going to bind this relationship tighter, or is it going to blow it apart, and sort of make my decisions on that based on that. But actually, I haven't been asked that question too many times, thankfully.
Can you share with Barry Taylor?
Say it again?
Can you share with Barry Taylor, the cowboy? Wasn't it
an
evangelist at Calvary Chapel?
Yeah, he's a pastor and a musician and a teacher, and he's a guest speaker who kind of was running a circuit. And he was speaking at Capo Beach Calvary. Oh, he's not. No. No, no, I think he's still with us. As far as I know. Yeah, he got in trouble. Oh, Lonnie Frisbee. Yeah. All right, let's pull up the crazy chart here. I wanted to also go through this as an illustration. The natures of Jesus and the Godhead one, my handwritten scribble chart. And the reason I wanted to go through this before we go into the composition of the Bible is that we have spent a lot of time talking about the canon. And does everybody not have that one yet?
Thank you. Just me.
Okay.
I didn't bring it. I can't remember.
Do you need it, Sandy?
No, I got it.
We spent a lot of time in here talking about the canon and the scriptures, the nature of the inspiration of the scriptures, and we've also talked about shouldn't our reading of the scripture draw us into some sort of unity, doctrinally speaking? In other words, if we're all reading the same scriptures together, shouldn't we have a notion of our theology or our notion of God's nature, our relationship with Him, you know, all these major theological concepts, shouldn't we all come to some sort of unity on that, some sort of meeting of the minds on that? And there are still those who are chasing that holy grail, so to speak, and trying to find a place of doctrinal unity. We also look back at the early church and say, well, that church was all in one accord, you know, because we think about the moment of Pentecost and that room was in one accord. And we were talking about how that's a myth, that the early church was wildly divided, you know, even more so possibly than today. This illustrates how difficult it is and how difficult it is for people in general, but how the church struggled mightily, especially in that first 400 years, to try to define some of the basic tenets of the faith. And they had the same books that we had at their disposal. They weren't canonized yet, but they were reading them and a lot of others. And they had, in the first generations, their own experience with Jesus, those who had walked with him, those who had sat at his feet in his teaching. And yet, through all of that, it was so difficult to understand basic things like, if Jesus was God, then how was God one? I mean, there's a basic question. And if Jesus was God, how was he God? You know? But I'm just saying, in the experience that they had. I'm not questioning it now, Jack. I'm just saying, in the first generations of Jesus, okay, listen, you have Jews that are experiencing Jesus who had always heard and been taught since time immemorial that the Lord is one. Now they're experiencing Jesus as God. So if they understand Jesus as God, how is he God? And how is God still one? And if Jesus is God, then how is he man? And so all these basic questions were coming out of this early experience with Jesus. What I tried to do here was to lay out how many different ideas about God, about Jesus and his nature, as they were struggling through this. And this is all through the same period, 2nd through the 4th and 5th centuries. That horizontal axis is trying to look at those basic questions. You know, how is God one if Jesus is also God? And if Jesus is also God, what is the nature or the relationship between the two? The horizontal axis is looking at, if Jesus is God, how is he also man? And what's the nature, or what's the relationship between those natures? And the first fight was along the horizontal axis. And that was sort of resolved at the Council of Nicaea with the Nicene Creed in 325. But then, that ushered in the second fight that lasted through the balance of the 4th century, trying to understand the nature of Jesus. And so take a look at this, just, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but on the right-hand side, you see that man at the end of the arrow there. So on that side of the scale, Jesus is 100% man, okay? At the underside side of the scale, on the left-hand side, Jesus is 100% God. That's G-O-D. Now, it's not cash on delivery. And so in between is this spectrum of thought in the early church. Was Jesus all man? Was he all God? Or was it something in the middle? So over where you see dynamic monarchianism, okay, one God, one person. Basically, it was also called adoptionism. This view was saying that Jesus was God because he was adopted by the Father to be God. He was born a man, like any other man, but he was adopted by God, and this is sort of the idea that when he was baptized in the River Jordan, and the voice is heard, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit descends like a dove, this would be a moment possibly that he was adopted by God and then became God. But this is adoptionism or dynamic monarchianism. Yes? Oh, absolutely it does. See, what's the reasoning for this? These are Jews who are not going to at all compromise on the oneness of God. Yahweh God, one God. They can't conceive of Jesus as God being equal to and coexistent with, you know, unbegotten was a term that was used to mean that he existed with the Father through all eternity and before time. They couldn't deal with that conceptually, so this was their idea. Yes, he was God, but he was adopted by God. See? And so he was born as a man just as every other man was. Okay. Bill?
Yeah, I don't think that we appreciate how precious the Shema is. You know, hear, O Israel.
Oh, the Shema. Okay. Yeah. Well, you're saying we don't appreciate?
I don't think that we as Christians appreciate.
Yeah. He's talking about the central prayer of Judaism. Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That would be the Shema. And so he's talking about that was drilled into Jews since the time of Moses, that the Lord is one. So now trying to understand Jesus as God was really a mind bender for them. So this was one solution. Okay, he was adopted as God. If you move a little bit to the left, you have our Arians. And the Arians, who were followers of Arius, his proposal was that Jesus was God in a substance unlike the Father. So there was subordination. And that's what that little chart is. You got the Father, and under him are Son and Spirit. And so this anomoios, this Greek word here, is the word that means unlike. The substances were unlike. The essence of Jesus was unlike the essence of the Father. The Greek term ousios is the term that is used to mean essence. So that underlying essence of Jesus was different than the Father, and he was subordinate to him. Even though he was co-equal and eternal, he still was not of the same substance. And then you have the semi-Arians, who are a little step to the left of that, and they use the term homoousios, which means similar substance. So it's not completely unlike, it's similar, but it's not the same. And then you go actually to the Orthodox expedition, homoousios, and remember that there's not an iota of difference. See, the only difference between those two words is the letter I, or iota in the Greek alphabet. And so this debate went on for generations, trying to decide, was Jesus of the same substance or a similar substance? You know, they're trying to work this all out. And so what got canonized, if you will, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 was this idea of one substance with the Father. Okay? And so you have one God, but you have three persons. One God, three persons, all of the same substance. And that was sort of a political decision that was made to try to describe this. But if you keep moving to the left, you have modalistic monarchianism or Sabellianism. And this is the idea of water being the same substance, but it can have three different forms. It can either be ice, it can be liquid, or it can be a gas. And so you've got one God that's operating in three modes or three forms, either as creator, redeemer, or sanctifier. That would be Father, Son, or Spirit. It's one God operating in different modes. And then you go to the Gnostic position over on the far left. And the Gnostics, since they believed that matter was evil and spirit was good, Jesus couldn't have any matter to him or else he would be evil, basically. And so Docetism, which was one of the forms of this, which is from the Greek word to seem, meant basically that Jesus only seemed to have a body, but he didn't really have a body. It was more like almost like a phantom or a ghost that walked around, and he was firm to the touch, but he really wasn't composed of any material. And so he only seemed. So therefore he was all God instead of all man. All of these ideas are concurrently running around in the first 300 years and competing with each other and fighting, you know, within their various bodies. And it was a wild and woolly time. So once Constantine allies himself with the Christian church and he sets down that first council, they come up with the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed, which you may remember from some of your catechism, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousios, with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. This is the original version that came out of the First Council. Then it was amended in 381 at the Council of Constantinople, and it was made longer. And then there's another version called the Apostles' Creed that, you, if you Catholics know, that's the one we used to recite within the Mass, which is a little different again. So it kept getting longer. So really this Nicene Creed that I just read you is not one that's really used anymore. It's a combination of Nicaea and Constantinople is the one that gave rise to the Apostles' Creed. But then what did the Protestants do? They threw it all out anyway, because in the Reformation, it was sola scriptura. Remember? Scripture alone is what carries revelation. This is not in the Bible. And so they didn't accept it. And so the Protestants moved away from that, although it remained within the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox branches of the Church. But this was that attempt to try to smooth that out, to try to make some sort of decisions about these issues. But that didn't stop the controversy, of course. There were still Arians as late as the 9th century. And in that clause, because there were Arians in Spain, leaders in Toledo in the Western Church added one phrase, and we talked about this. It's called the Filioque, where it says that the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. What they added was that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And they did that because the Arians were putting the Son in a subordinate position to the Father. And they wanted to show that the Spirit was proceeding from both Father and Son. But of course the Eastern Orthodox took great exception to that, and that gave rise to the Great Schism of 1054, where the two branches split. Part of it was political. They said the Western Church didn't have the authority to change the creed on their own, but it was also theological because they, in the Eastern Church, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they do have more of a sense of subordination between Father, Son, and Spirit than the Western Church does, you know, even though they're still Trinitarian in their form. Then in the balance of the 4th century, you have this vertical mess going on. And now the idea is, how is Jesus both God and man? And the Orthodox position is this hypostatic union, so-called. Hypostasis means to stand under. So you've got one person but two natures. Jesus is one person but two natures, both God and man. That was formulated at Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451. Then you've got Nestorius, who came up with an idea where he called the prosopic union, where the prosopon is an extension or a manifestation. So just like a painter has a brush that would be an extension of himself, Jesus' manhood as God was an extension of himself as Redeemer. And then you've got Nestorianism, which is what got Nestorius in trouble. That's what he actually preached, was this prosopic union. What they thought he was saying was there was two persons and two natures that didn't commingle, and he got exiled and excommunicated for that. And then you have the Monophysite, where Jesus' nature evolved into God again. You know, my point is, look at all of this. Look at the difficulty that the church had reading the same books that we've got now, and some of them having lived with Jesus, trying to understand how did this work, you know? And it was such a struggle for them. And the decisions that they made really didn't solve the problem, because the problems continued on. When Nestorius was excommunicated and exiled, that caused a schism that's called the Nestorian Schism, and the Assyrian Church broke off from the Western Church. And then, like we talked about, the Filioque cause that caused the East-West break. And all of these things throughout history have caused all of these schisms, wars, you know, all sorts of problems. And so my point is that there really hasn't been doctrinal unity, and we probably shouldn't expect it soon. But it was an honest attempt by the church to try to understand, you know, who is this God that we're following, and try to understand it in rational terms. And then also to distinguish themselves from all of the other concepts that were floating around out there. Yeah.
Well,
He calls himself the Son of God, and he calls himself Son of Man. Those are two different terms. The Son of Man was a Jewish idiom, a Hebrew idiom that was used. It's kind of like saying it's referring to yourself in the third person. Basically, think of it that way. You know, this reporter's opinion. It's kind of like that. To say you're the Son of Man is to refer to yourself as, a son of Adam, you know, part of the human race, you know. So that reference there, the Son of God is something different, and he said that he was one with the Father, you know. And so that sonship, in Jewish culture, if the Son came from the Father, if the Prince came from the King, it was as if you were talking to the King. It was as if you were talking to the Father. You know, there was that understanding that the emissary from the Father or the King in terms of his Son was exactly as if you were speaking. You needed to obey him. And if you were talking to him or you were making a contract or a covenant with him, it was as good as doing it with the Father. So for Jesus to call himself the Son of God was the same. When you were talking to me, you were seeing and you were talking to the Father. Which is what he said directly, didn't he? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So those are identical terms. And that's what he was trying to get across to them. That he was one with the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need to try to see the unseen God, because this is how he relates. This is who he is. I'm showing you who he is.
So what is the philosophical problem here in trying to define that? Why are they going there?
Because if God is one, how is Jesus also equal with the Father? You see? That Shema that Bill was talking about, that monotheistic bent, that the Lord is one, he is indivisible, he is without equal and without opposite. I mean, all these are ways of describing Yahweh God, Father God. And so if now we've experienced Jesus as God and then Spirit as God, how do we reconcile these things? What's the actual mechanism by which this is achieved? And if we've also experienced Jesus as man, how is he man and God at the same time? You couldn't even make an image of God in Jewish tradition. You know, you weren't even supposed to speak his name. So how can we see him as God if he's physical? And for the poor people of Nazareth who watched him growing up, you know, they're saying, this is the carpenter's son. How in the world am I supposed to understand him as anything else? You know, the prophet in his own hometown not being respected. And so you have that whole thing too, those who had known Jesus. And so it was a very difficult thing for them to try to put together. Generations or hundreds of years later, now we've moved from the Jewish tradition into the Greek tradition, and they're still struggling with the same thing. But now they're thinking of it on a very rational level, coming from the viewpoint of Greek philosophy. So they have a whole other set of values that they're using as they're trying to figure this whole thing out. Right? But it was important for them to try to understand how this was true so that they could communicate it and they could also distinguish themselves from those who had differing points of view. But the bottom line is we're trying to express the inexpressible here, aren't we? I mean, there really is no way. And even the Trinity, the Trinitarian formulation that was accepted at Nicaea, basically they just said it's a mystery. You know, here's our best way of describing it, but we can't explain it. You know, you can't explain it. There's no way to really understand that. I'm sorry? Why, God made it so difficult? Well, I don't think God did. And we did. You know, what really Jesus, and that's why Jesus didn't try to explain this. That's why you don't find the Trinity in the Bible itself. Jesus was trying to get us to become one with him so that we would be one with the Father. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to bring us in to have that experience of unity, that deep connection, in which all questions are answered, but non-verbally. You know, you don't get your questions answered in a way that's logical, that's rational. But when you have that connection with God, that deep connection that you just know that you know that you know that you've been touched by God's presence, I hope you've all felt that at times, where you just know that you're in the presence of God. And you feel that sense of connection and well-being. How do you express that to another person? I mean, you can use words and you can try, but it can't be transferred. You can't give that to somebody else. And to try to reduce God to a logical formula or concept also takes you a step away from it. It's the best they can do. Was it necessary? I'll leave you all to judge that or not. Yeah, Peter. I'm sorry, say that again. I missed.
I think the cowboy referred to earlier has that selling point of the Revelation not being the last book. But you know, as we come to God, whether we're Catholics or Protestants or from the Byzantine tradition or whatever we are, we have this sort of Holy Spirit idea that we're experiencing God as we go, right? We have this experiential, most of us have this experiential thing. So we realize that God is in control of our lives at some point. Especially when we get older. So from that point of view, it's not just, some Bible Belt guys were saying, oh, it must have come down from heaven and King James or not be here. It's also the idea that God, if he controls our lives, must also be in control of his own work. And if he has left us his work in a number of versions with a number of thinking points involved there, well, it must have been. I mean, if we say that God is there, God is obviously in control of how it comes out. And if how it came out has left us with these questions, it was meant to be that way, that we wrestle with them. Because, even if there had been no counsel of just in Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am, it leaves us thinking over how could this be. So I think the wrestling is part of God's plan we're set up.
I absolutely could not agree more, and that's sort of the point of going through this exercise. Thanks, because what I'm trying to say is that what we're doing here in this room is exactly what was going on in Ephesus in that room, or in Nicaea or in Chalcedon. They were working through and wrestling with these things. The story of Jacob wrestling with God, in his dream, and then he gets the wounding in his hip. But that's the beginning of his life as a true patriarch. He was kind of a scheming conniver before that. But he wrestles with God, and then after that, he becomes the true patriarch and the father of the nation of Israel. It's the wrestling that is the key to this whole thing. I think I've said in here before, if you've never doubted your faith, you haven't taken it seriously enough. We're supposed to wrestle, exactly. God did not give us all the answers. If he did, what would be the experience of life? If how would you know that it was true if you hadn't worked it out for yourself? I mean, what does Paul say? You work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Well, that's a loaded statement. We can go all over the place with that too. But what he means by that is exactly what we're talking about. You work it out. It becomes a first-person experience as we go through this. That's what we're talking about. And yes, it was supposed to be that way. Now, was it necessary for us to come to these specific formulations theologically? Well, it was inevitable. I don't know if it was necessary, and it's probably taken us off point more than ever, done more harm than good in many respects, because if Jesus didn't think that he needed to give us these fine theological points, why did we think we had to add them later? What Jesus was trying to draw us into was a personal experience with his Father and with himself. And once you do that, your life goes on a track that you probably haven't contemplated before because of those experiences. And so, but it is this grinding and this working out that continues to refine us. Yes, Big Jack.
Isn't that a form of building a character?
Yeah. Because then you wouldn't have the great experience of all of this.
That's true.
Yeah.
All around pretty well.
Hmm?
Pretty well. Go back to the garden and it was free will that screwed things up. But led us to where we are now. But the many opinions are a manifestation of free will. Like when I used to run in circles with people that were studying Hinduism and Buddhism, and there was never a debate about the words in the book. We didn't have, there were nobody debated those. You read the words, and the words were what they were. And we never questioned, nobody sat around and questioned it like this.
Oh, but Eastern religions don't regard sacred scriptures the same way that Western Christianity does, you know, or even Judaism does. You know.
It seems like we're trying to look for that something different here.
Something different?
Yeah, something different. We're striving to look for something different, yet we're falling right back into the start position again. It's kind of confusing to me.
What I'm trying to do is to take you all on a journey that will take you back to the starting place, but know the place for the first time, as Eliot said, T.S. Eliot. It's the journey going through this material that will change your viewpoint about what is the nature of your relationship with God. At least it did for me. I'll speak for myself on that. But when I was viewing my relationship with God through the lens of a book that was going to give me every last instance of how I was to conduct my life and how I was to conduct my faith, I was like coloring by numbers, you know, and it didn't make any sense to me. And it was just more rules that I had to obey. And it didn't free me. It made me more and more burdened. And I couldn't figure it out. And I spent 10 years trying to figure it out, you know. And then there was this breakthrough. It's like when I started to understand how God loved me for the first time. I mean, it really started to make sense. I still remember the moment it happened. Then things started to change. But I needed to go through that whole 10-year period before I could have that breakthrough that allowed me to see that it wasn't about all this stuff. All this stuff is important, of course. All this stuff is what leads us to that point. If we will struggle with it, if we will come to terms with it, as Merton said, in this peculiar and specific way, where we let the Bible ask us these questions, lead us to more and more insightful and deep questions, that we get closer and closer to that moment where God's revelation, that special revelation we talked about, that direct communication, breaks through in a way that is yours. And you know that you know that you know that this is true. And it doesn't matter who's screaming at you from the sides. You've had a word from God that brings you into a place that you were not at before. And this is what I'm hoping this material will do. But that's also why I want to take the time, as long as you all are willing, to have these discussions. Because this is where it gets worked out. This is it. You know, this is the place. The Jews used to love to sit around and argue. You know the old saw where if you've got two Jews in a room, you've got three opinions? You know? They love to argue. They love to go through this because they understand that this is where that iron sharpens iron. This is where these things get worked out, and insights come, you know, through the process. And what I want to show you is that we are doing the same thing that the church has been doing for 2,000 years. You know, and it's a beautiful tradition if we'll see where it's leading us and not get lost in how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. You know, it's not important that we answer that question. But going through the process of answering the question can bring insights that are important. Peter? Does that work? Is that better? Okay.
I was very impressed with Tony last week because this is what we're talking about. This Tony brings up, we've been around for 2,000 years. What are we, stupid or something? And that's what occurred to me. Well, Pelagius is the same thing. Basically, remember, you mentioned Pelagius.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe this is exactly what we need to do. Wrestle with these basic questions first.
Absolutely. One of the great questions I got asked last night was from a young woman who said, well, when Jesus said that all the law and prophets are summed up in just love God with your whole heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, does that mean that we can throw out the rest of the law? You know, we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments anymore. That's just the rule. She said, I've heard Christians say that before. And of course, the answer is no. But how do we enter into what Jesus is trying to get at there? You know, to say that the law is not about following rules. The law is not about memorizing a code. The law is about entering into an attitude and a relationship that automatically limits your behavior, but in a beautiful way. Not a way that feels restrictive, but a way that actually frees you, paradoxically. Now, I say that to you, and what the heck does that mean? You know, how does limiting your options in life free you? Well, unless you've started to feel that yourself and to know what that means, it sounds like a paradox. It sounds like gobbledygook, psychobabble. Talk about it any way you want to. But when you've experienced it, you know exactly what it means. Jesus is saying you can be free by the truth, you know, even though at the same time it's taking things off the shelf for you that you would never consider doing anymore because the rule of love is the main piece.
That's like I've heard so many people say, you know, even before I was a Christian, that I don't want to be a Christian yet because I don't want to give those things up. Mm-hmm. You know, and when I'm ready to give those things up, well, then I'll become a Christian. So, and they don't realize that those things are the things that are dragging them down and making life miserable for them. You know, they just don't realize that they let that go.
We're all looking for love.
It really doesn't limit you. It expands your life.
Yeah.
Because,
yes.
You up to be able to do things that are a lot more constructive and a lot more blissful, and you get filled with His Spirit and His energy. And you're able to do things for longer periods of time and for more people than you ever could have on your own.
So how do you get that across to someone that you're trying to teach, though? I mean, you can say it. It makes perfect sense linguistically. But how do you convince someone that that's true? And the short answer is you don't. You know, how do you convince someone that you can actually have more fun when you give up the drugs and the alcohol and all the behavior that you know, it's like looking for love in all the wrong places, you know? How do you convince someone of that? Until they've gone through it themselves, they'll never really understand. And even if they try to, if they say, okay, I'm going to accept what you said and I'm just going to do it, you know? Well, now it feels more like a burden. Now there's just more rules to follow. Yeah, because it's all just law. So Jesus is trying to bring us around to this whole different way of looking at life. He calls it being born again. You know, he calls it eating the bread of life or drinking the water of life. He calls it a lot of different things. But basically what he's trying to do is to get us to see life through his Father's eyes, which necessitates a complete dying to self. So all of those images of picking up your cross and being crucified with Christ is this letting go of everything that we think is going to get us where we want to go in favor of something else that we didn't even see coming. You know, it's like that. But it has to be lived. You know, it has to be experienced, Bill.
Yeah, sometimes I feel like, well, you know, I like all of the new shit. I like that.
That's okay.
But it's a like it, not a need it, you know? Because I feel like sometimes we're so hung up in the minutiae that we're majoring in the minor, and we just ignore the main point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like the question about the two commandments and the ten commandments. Well, if you love God and everybody else, would you lie to them? If you love them, would you want to steal their spouse? If you love them, would you do this? So that it's not like there's more rules, it's just natural consequences of love.
And it even goes beyond that, because sometimes you have to break the letter of the law in order to fulfill the intent of the law. You know? Is lying always wrong? Well, not if you do it to preserve life, huh? You know, the quintessential example of you're hiding a Jew in Nazi Germany in your basement and the Gestapo's at your door. Do you tell the truth or do you tell a lie? You know, is stealing always wrong? Well, no, not if you're, again, trying to preserve life. The highest value of the law is to preserve life, first of all, and secondly, to bring the presence of God into every moment of our lives. That's the purpose and the intent of the law. To fulfill that, sometimes you need to break the code in order. That's why Jesus had all those fights on Sabbath, you know, because the intent of the Sabbath law, not to work, to servile work on the Sabbath, was to refresh and to bring reawareness of God's presence into every single week. Well, what's more refreshing than to heal on the Sabbath a blind man or a man with a withered hand? And yet the Pharisees had gotten so legalistic that they are following the code at the expense of fulfilling the intent. Jesus said, you know, you strain a gnat and you swallow the camel. What did he mean by that? Well, a gnat was the smallest unclean animal to the Jews, and the camel was the largest. So literally, they would put a Muslim over their cup when they would pour a liquid into it that they're going to drink to make sure they strained out any gnats that might have gotten into the pitcher, you know, to make sure they didn't eat the unclean animal. And yet they were breaking and missing the whole point and keeping people burdened and under the thumb of all of these thousands of regulations that they had. You know, it's the same thing that we're talking about here. You know, he's trying to get us into this whole other space. How do you get to the point where you understand that and go beyond mere rules, go beyond mere paint by numbers, and get to a place where you're a Gauguin or a Monet or somebody who can just paint, you know, and really that prosopon, the paintbrush, just becomes an extension of what's inside of you. How do you get to that point? This is the working out process. This is what we're doing now, is working through these things, questioning everything. I don't know if some of you saw the e-news that I sent out today, but it was along those lines. You know, it's Socrates. If you're all familiar with Socrates, he was tried for heresy at the end of his life in Athens. And during his trial, he said that an unexamined life is not worth living. And what he was being tried for was corruption of the youth, of the students that he had, because he taught them to question everything, to question authority, to examine everything. And they saw it as seditious. They saw it as he was pulling out the pillars of their society. And what's that? But that's really what we're doing here too, you know. And the point that I made in the e-news was that an unexamined faith is not worth having. Because a faith that's not examined, a faith that you haven't gone through this process with and made your own, experience the living God for yourself, is a faith that is not going to stand when your life gets difficult. When those tough things come, it's going to fall. It's going to crumble. It's not something that you can accept from somebody else. You can't just accept the Nicene Creed or the Constantinople Creed or the Apostles' Creed at face value, or read the book and from a third-person point of view and think it's going to actually transform you from the inside out in a way that will allow you to have faith as the Jews understood faith. And how did the Jews understand faith? You know, the most beautiful picture is Moses holding up his arms so that the battle would go the right way. And when his arms fell, they were losing, and he kept his, so his friends come on either side and hold his arms up. That was emunah. That was faith. It was constancy. It was confidence. It was living life as if something was true, even if all the evidence was to the contrary. But it was living your life in that way that was the faith, not the thought process behind it. So once again, that's what we're doing in here. And that's a beautiful thing. It's what the church has always done. You see it in evidence as you look at the history. Yeah, Bill?
Yeah. I really like what we're doing in here. Yeah. But in all the churches I've been in, and I even helped run some, I've never seen where we say, hey, let's instead of work on this part, why don't we work on this part, which is the prescriptive part. It's like, this is what a godly life looks like. We ought to help each other. Okay, what's happening? Well, let's do some of this. Somebody's gossiping. So, hey, let's not gossip. Let's, you know, to help people actually walk the walk. And the real one, in trying to find it more. And again, I love this stuff, but it'd be neat to
to say, it's like if I go to 24 Hour Fitness, they get me in shape. I've got some programs that get you in shape, walk on.
So are you saying that you don't see that happening? Oh, well, it is happening. I mean, Tony, I'm going to embarrass Tony right now. Tony has gone out of his way to make the effect an agency of Second Harvest Food Bank, and he's started a food ministry that is now feeding people here who have lost their jobs and people who are in need. And there are plans now to roll that out to the community at large, to people in Mexico. You know, Jeff and the work that he does all week long. You know, see what I'm saying? There are so many things going on here. Yes. The first part is to live it ourselves and to model it and to show it and then to help others. But here's the key. If we're not showing a transformed life, what have we got to offer? Who's going to listen to us? You know, most Christians, or a lot of Christians I know, are pretty grumpy people. Why? Because they're following the rules still. They got the burden of all this extra stuff, and they're still regretting the fun that they can't have anymore because they haven't broken through to find the freedom on the other side. Why? Because maybe they weren't taught that it's an active thing and not a passive thing, that they're supposed to question everything and move through this. That's why this is important conceptually, but you're right, it needs to flow through. The beautiful thing about our community is that it is flowing through. We're seeing that. But other churches do too. I mean, you know, it's there, but we need to break through.
Yeah, the ones that asked me, some of them were, even if they're doing they got four or five really nice ministries. Beautiful thing. But if you're sitting in the Laity out there, you just say, oh, that's really wonderful. That's it. This isn't it. That's it. I'm not saying this thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not coming to some pews. It's not, you know, I got so many things memorized.
Yeah.
How many people do you
see? Don't you think that's
an
Holy Spirit comes to you? And it's all Holy Spirit. That's when you get in oneness.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, exactly.
They like their whole neighborhood goes there, and they have neighborhood fellowships, and they all invite me to the party, but I don't go. But I did go to this church, and I saw how the Holy Spirit worked with the kids. The stories that I don't know, it's a child instead of a book, they got a computer, you know? And if the Lord didn't want you to grow, you wouldn't, you know, there must have got a lot more people than I can do as a one person. So my total experience has been different. And I do believe that the churches, no matter what, even no matter what religion, and I've seen them be the first.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of I absolutely agree. Yeah.
On your sheet here, where you talk about, you have under the stream of creation, redemption, and education, why this really isn't a good way to try to explain the triune God. But is that right? Did I interpret that correctly?
Well, it's certainly not an orthodox way to describe. Because what it does is it doesn't give you the three separate persons. It only gives you the one person who operates in different modes. So from an orthodox point of view, it's heretical. It's heresy, you know. But as a model, you know, is any model that we have to express the inexpressible God is going to fall short at some point. So is it really completely wrong? Or is orthodox position completely right? I mean, all of them are wrong. If one gets you to a place where you can have a conception of God that allows you to do what Jesus was trying to lead us to do, which is to become one with Him, to enter into that space, I can't really say that it's wrong, but I can say that it's not orthodox. You know, so conceive it that way, conceive it another way. The point is, get to the place that Jesus was trying to take us, you know? Kind of what we've been talking about here. Francis of Assisi said it best. I quote him all the time. You know, preach the gospel continuously. Use words where necessary. It's like, it's supposed to be a way of life that we live, that is changing us from the inside out. So we're not even following rules anymore. It's just who we are, you know? It's who we are to love God and love each other. At that point, obedience doesn't mean anything anymore. If you are the law, if the law becomes written on your heart, if you are one with God, then what are you obeying? Your will is the same as God's will. You pray for the same thing God prays for. So you're, by definition, your prayers are answered. You know? You do the same things that the Father does, just as Jesus said. You're not going to see me do anything that the Father doesn't do. And everything I do comes from Him who sent me. You know, so it becomes a whole different thing. I don't know if that was answering your question, but all of these are human mental constructions to try to express something. Now, I can certainly say that some of them, like this, like the Gnostic, that's going to get you off track, buddy. You know, it's just going to take you into a bad place. If you think matter is evil and spirit is good and Jesus walked around with some sort of phantom body, I mean, that's just going to mess you up conceptually and take you into a strange place. Some of these others are less distracting. But what I wanted you to understand was that this is where the orthodox position sits. This is considered part of the essentials of Christianity. And these are all the other ones. So these are the ones that we hold to. But really, if we grasp too tightly on those, we're going to miss the point too. You know? Because the point isn't in the theology, it's in the God behind the theology.
I'm listening to that, it's like if all this is to express an inexpressible God, and then, when you mention the thing like where you know God, I mean, like, I used to think that when I had a certain feeling, that was God. And as in the Beatitudes where you're like those that are poor in spirit, you come to drop it. Like you said, you start to like, well, that's not God. And actually listening to all these things, well, that's not God. So I end up like where I'm at now is I'm going, well, can I ever really know God? I don't know. I mean, I kind of find that like my, if my feelings were like, that was a feeling that came from God. Well, then I started to go, my feelings aren't God. And so everything starts falling away, and it's almost like when the Beatitudes say, blessed are those who mourn, you come to a place where you're like, wow, will I ever know God? And I mourn the fact that I always feel like I may never know. And that's the mystery, maybe.
But that's exactly the process.
Is that the process?
Yes.
Oh, I love it.
But whenever...
Okay.
Look at it this way. When everything falls away, what's left? What's left is God, because God will never fall away. So if it's fall awayable, let it fall, because that's the part that's not God, as you said. What's left, what's immutable, what never changes, you know, which is, that which is all the same, that which is at the center of everything, is going to be there. It's not going to go away. If we're willing to let fall all of these constructs, all the things that we're still clinging to, that is the place we want to be. That willingness, as Jesus said. What did he say? The crazy things he said. If you're not willing to give up your father and your mother and your sister and brother and everything, then you're not worthy of following me. What did he mean? If you're not willing to let go of all of these things that you have constructed in your life that are meaningful, that are what gets you through, what help you cope or whatever, then you're not going to get to that place that he's talking about. So letting things fall is part of the process. John of the Cross called it the dark night of the soul. He said there's a place you get through when you move through the initial consolations, the honeymoon period of your faith, and then you're dumped into this place where it all seems to go away. That's that process of letting these things fall. Because what you get to on the other side is what he called the dark ray of hope, of faith. He said, the ray of faith, it gets so pure that it becomes absolutely invisible and you can't see it anymore. It's as if the safety net is pulled out. And yet that's the place where you'll have this experience that brings you back and everything becomes restored again. But now you've seen the place and you know it as if for the first time. And that's what's important. Why was all this important to the early church? You know, because if you go too far to this side, you deny Jesus as a man. Well, we can't do that. If he's not a man, then how can we be one with him and then one with the Father? Jesus was showing us something very important, to go through everything that we go through as human beings, and yet we can do what he did. That's what he told us. You know, we can do these things. If you go too far this way, you deny his godhood. Well, we can't do that either, because it's through his oneness with the Father, his identity with the Father, that is our hope, right? And his continued life and all those things. So that's why it was important to try to work this out. And that's why they struck this middle place, saying he's both God and man. He's of the same substance, and we can't understand it, but that must be the way it is, because that's the way we experienced it. You know, it was kind of like that. And they had to strike a position. So the working out of it brought them to this position and brought others to different positions. Where each one of you ends up, where I end up, may be slightly different as we go through the process ourselves. But if we are truly tuned in to the one God, what happens? We all start to look alike and act alike and love alike and relate alike. And that's going to be connected to the way the characters in Scripture looked. And then we know that there's oneness there and we are connecting. But what our mental construction may be could vary somewhat. And this is the process that we're going through. And so what we want to do in a class like this is to leave enough openness for us to come to different conclusions, to talk with each other about our different conclusions, but always in the context of that love and respect for each other as we go through it, because that's the part that looks like God, you know. But it may not be mentally satisfying at any one time, you know, because it's like that. Tony?
Yeah, in the process that you were explaining, going through, I try to understand that with these lyrics that says, you know, first there's a mountain, then there is no mountain, then there is. To me, that captures that process of, you know, you think you know what you will see, and as you go deeper into your understanding, to understand your relationship with God, then everything goes away, like you described, it crumbles. And then somehow, once you get to that point, then it appears again. But you don't see it with the same eyes anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So you are there. I mean, you say you wonder if you ever have a relationship with God. And I'm thinking, everything you're saying is a relationship. You know, it's like going, no. What's there? You know, you're there. It's not like you are separate.
When I say the word mysticism, what's your reaction to that? Usually it's a negative reaction, at least for conservative Christians and for evangelicals. Mysticism has got a bad name. It's equated now with either New Age kind of philosophy or Eastern philosophy. But a mystic is simply someone who believes that you can have a direct communication or connection with God. That's all a mystic is. You know, and I don't know if any one of us would quibble with that that definition, or to see ourselves as someone who believes that we can have that direct connection. What's that? Absolutely. But that's what a mystic is. Now, okay, candles and incense and meditation, you know, all those are practices of a mystic who is trying to have that direct connection. But Jesus was deeply mystical in the sense that he believed that he could have and did have this direct connection with God, and was trying to teach us how to do the same thing. From the Renaissance on, from the Reformation on, for the last 500 years, we in the West have taken a detour toward rationalism, because that's where our culture was going, and we started to understand the world in rationalistic terms, logical terms, and we started to see our faith in the same way. We were going to go by the Word, and the Word became a like a science textbook for understanding our spirituality. And so we left all of the mysticism behind, and then we denigrated it and said, you know, it has no place in our connection with God. And we've left ourselves the poorer for it. It's been carried through in the Roman Catholic Church. They're still a deeply mystical church. And what I think we're talking about is we're trying to come full circle here and say there is nothing wrong with mysticism. It's an integral part of us as spiritual people. You know, it doesn't mean we throw our brains out the window. You know, we can put the two together, but they do need to go together, and we need to realize that. Yeah.
Isn't that developing knowledge, so therefore you'd be able to accomplish wisdom? You know, you're trying to be a wise man. In order to be the wise man, you've got to have knowledge of what the hell you're talking about.
You do, but it's not wisdom. A person can be wise without a lot of intellectual knowledge. What they do have to have is common sense. You have to have enough experience of the way the world works in order to be able to apply the knowledge that you have. I mean, wisdom is really sort of applied knowledge. Knowledge that stays in your head is not wisdom. And we know people who have a lot of book smarts and they can't tie their shoes. You know, they can't make choices in life. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is applying the knowledge that you do have. It doesn't mean you have to have memorized all this stuff, but you need to be able to see how it relates to the choices that you make. You know. All right. I'm sorry we didn't get to any of the material we're supposed to get to. I hope this is still okay with you. Is this still okay with you going through? Because this to me is the meat. This is where it's at. It's like the stuff that we use is just vehicle to get to here. But I do want to make this comment to those of you who are here, you know, to on your ordination track. And we said that this was going to be a 2-year process. Well, we're going to take 2 years with just this class at this rate. So I want to encourage you. In your syllabus, and if you want to talk to me about it personally, in your syllabus, there are those courses that were independent study anyway, and courses that we can start on. We should be doing those simultaneously if you really want to keep on a year and a half to 2-year track for completing this. So think about that. And even though we're taking a lot longer with this one, it doesn't mean that every one of those has to be in a series. We can do these concurrently, and we can be working on them. So I don't want those of you who are on ordination track to feel, okay, this has now become a 10-year process, because we can condense that and we can make that work. So if you have any questions about that, why don't you contact me personally? We'll talk through that, because I was thinking about this. It's like, yeah, this is dragging out. This is so important. This, to me, is more important than any of the book learning. If we can start to get a handle on the process by which we can approach our God, that's it. But we still want to get through the material for those of you who want to be ordained. Okay, so we can talk about that. But we can start doing these things concurrently as well. Okay? All right. Yeah. Peter, would you like to pray us out, buddy? That would be great.